Lord, we thank you for raising up your servant Paul, both in leadership of local church and now in national responsibility for the movement of which we are part, the family to which we belong, the place where we find home in terms of theology and culture and kingdom expectation. We thank you for the word that you have set within him, and we pray now that by the anointing of your Spirit, he may deliver your word to us faithfully and in power, that our lives may be reshaped, our hearts warmed, our minds opened to truth and life today. And as we give thanks for him and ask your presence in him, we also pray for Becky and the family at home, whatever they're doing today, that your anointing and presence will be with them too. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Paul. Welcome, everybody. So good to be here. I'm having a great day already because I had to leave quite early, which gave me a great excuse to stop for a bacon roll on the motorway. So it's all very good. And I've never been to Christchurch Clifton before. So this is a fantastic milestone moment in my life. It's a church I've known a lot about over the years. I've done all sorts of things with Paul, probably over the last 10 years particularly, and really appreciated that. Looking forward to going out to Finland to teach leaders with him later in the year as well. So this is a great day for me, and I'm just very sorry that I can't share you with Becky as well. So she sends her regards, she's praying for us today. But Becky and I have got a couple of kids who are 18 and 15. They're both on the autistic spectrum, so we have to kind of limit the sort of traveling that we do and how often it's both of us. But I will be channeling my inner Becky when it comes to session two particularly, you'll be pleased to know. And in some ways, that's a good setup for today, because what we are wanting to share through Walking on Water and through the teaching today is very much our own stories. And we share our stories not because we think we're anything special, but because we think we're actually profoundly ordinary. And we recognize that what God has done in our lives is purely of grace. And we recognize that, therefore, it's potential for everybody. And as we talk to lots of people, as we share about our encounters with God in the supernatural, spirit-filled life, we recognize actually that there are waves of teaching in the church. There are seasons of emphasis where the Spirit of God is at work in renewal. And then another generation sometimes will rise that has either forgotten or has never heard. And so we think that these things need to be retaught all the time. I was really struck during that worship as well. There's that little bit of fill that we threw in one of those songs where we were singing, I had almost forgotten of your faithfulness. I'd almost forgotten your truth. That's such an important thing for us to remember, that God is faithful and that his word is true. And part of what we're hoping will happen today is that we will all learn to let go of some of our defensiveness. We spend so much of our lives presenting an image to others, holding it all together because we're worried if we let the mask slip that what will be seen won't be very pretty. We are concerned to keep parts of our lives hidden because we're either ashamed of them or they're too painful for us to look at. And of course, we know God knows everything, but because we're so used to doing that with people, we tend to carry that into his presence sometime as well. And we try to pretend to God that we are other than we actually are. Not just defensiveness, but for some of us as well, disappointment. That we might perhaps have asked for things in the past or hoped for things in the past that have not happened. And as a result of that, there's also the sort of the bedfellow of disappointment, which is doubt, where we pull back and we read things in the Bible that we no longer believe, or we believe them in ways that throw them so far into the future they might not exist. And there's lots of things in the Bible about what God wants to do. It's why it's so important that we keep reminding ourselves that he loves us, that he's faithful, that his promises are true, that he doesn't change. And when we share something of this today, I'm hoping that whatever stage of the Christian walk we're at, I'm hoping for each of us there'll be some sort of opportunity to press back into that place where God is as good to us today as he has ever been at any point in our life. Because when you think about it, that has to be true. If Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, then the high point of your life in your experience of God, he is at least that good every single day forever. It has to be, doesn't it? And yet, so often what we actually do is we set our theology based not on our high points, we set our theology based on our low points. And we look at those moments where it's been most complicated, most painful, most confusing, and we conclude that that is what God is like all the time. So breaking away from disappointment and coming back into the excitement of the first flush of faith, it is something that we need to be doing all the time. And we need to do that because actually as we look at our lives, a lot of us would, if we've been walking with Jesus for any length of time, we'd probably say that it isn't just the process, it's also the encounter. It's the events. You know, I know if I look back at my life, my life and the twists and turns and the decisions I've made, so often they've been based upon moments of encounter. A time of worship where God revealed something to me I hadn't known before. A prophetic word from a friend or a complete stranger. A moment where the power of God touched me in a way I hadn't experienced it before. See, I'm praying that for many of us today would be a day a bit like that. That there'd be a touch again. And it won't be the first, perhaps, and it won't be the last, but it'll be another one of those things where we look back and go, yeah, it's another milestone moment with Jesus. It's another day. I know I met him that day. I know something happened. I know the penny dropped. I know I was changed. I know I received something I hadn't received before. So we're going to share a little bit about the lives that Becky and I have led. And it's not, as I say, it's not because our lives are anything other than a warning to others. But that's what I think it means when your life is an example. But I think it's because a lot of people, as we've shared this teaching, I was reminded by Facebook that the first time we ever spoke on this was 3 years ago today in New Wine Holland. But it's become something really important to us, and we feel it's kind of, certainly in this season, it's the message that we need to keep reminding people about. But as we look into the scripture and we see this experience of renewal, we need to be reminded that it's for all of us and for all time. That the supernatural, spirit-filled life is the life that Jesus longs to give us. And we want to make sure that Jesus gets what he paid for. He paid a great price on the cross to bring us into the fullness of all that God would long for his children to enjoy. And we're content so often to live with so little. C.S. Lewis once wrote that our problem is that we're too easily satisfied. That we go looking for love and we substitute lust. We go looking for fullness and we substitute food. And we go looking for exhilaration and we substitute drugs. And the reality is always found in Jesus. But so often we settle for the substitute, for the fake, the counterfeit. We're too easily satisfied. God offers us the answer to the cries of our hearts. And he longs for us to step into that fullness. And the scriptures are full of these indications. We're told that God gives the Spirit without measure. We're told that God's plan is that we would know a love that is beyond our imagining. We're told that God wants to hear and answer our prayers more than we can ask or imagine. And that he wants to fill us to the measure of the fullness of Christ. I would be quite impressed if I could be filled to the measure of the fullness of Paul. But to be filled to the measure of the fullness of Christ, what does that mean? Peter says that we, through God's promises, through God's gift, that we can be partakers of his very nature. It just blows our minds when you see this. And for a lot of us, we'd have to say our lives are lived in that tension between a little bit of experience and what the Bible promises. It seems so far away sometimes. But the problem's not on God's side. Without beating ourselves up, the reality is the problem's on our side. And because Becky and I have struggled with God and with the Christian faith and with the experience of the supernatural, spirit-filled life in different ways, we found it really helpful to share something of that, because sometimes people relate more to my story and they're really weird and they have to go into counseling afterwards, and sometimes they more relate to Becky's story. Now, my story is very, very Anglican. So if you're a Church of England person, brace yourself, I'm one of you. I was brought up in the high church. I was brought up in an Anglo-Catholic environment, and the church that I grew up in was a church that was very formal, and obviously it had pews, and had a choir that were actually at the back in this particular church. And the way that they kept children in church, in the church I grew up in, was not Sunday school. It was making us carry things. So from the earliest possible memory I have of church, I was dressed in robes, started off carrying a candle. I was a massive fire hazard at the age of 5. When I got a little bit bigger, I carried a cross. A little bit bigger, I was allowed to sort of swing things. And when I got really big, I could carry a book. And it was one of those churches where the closer you got to this end, the more clothes you had to wear. And because clearly the holier it was getting. You know, clearly in this church, we've gone a long way back from those standards. Beanies in the sanctuary. I don't know what's going on with that. So, wouldn't have happened in the old days. But it was literally a church like that. That actually, you couldn't even wear brown shoes behind the communion rail. It would have been tutted and commented upon. But I grew up in that church. And what I was shown in that church was something about the holiness of God. And I never rebelled against it, actually. I always went to church every week. I never went through a season of not going to church, never went through a season of not believing, made my confirmation promises at the ripe old age of 10, believed everything that was in the service, had no idea what most of it meant, because I'd never been taught. You know, in this particular church, it was all about the communion every single week, which meant that if you're going to try and keep the service to a manageable length, the sermon was about 5 minutes, which meant that you didn't really hear much. The Bible was being read, but, you know, it was so quick, all of that. And so because I wasn't taught, there were some funny things about my church behavior. When I came in, I used to come into the church, turn into the pew, kneel down, close my eyes, and count to 10 before I sat up, because as far as I could tell, that's what everybody else was doing. I thought it was just like a little pause and sit. Didn't even occur to me for years that they were actually praying and preparing their hearts to meet with God. It never occurred to me. Should have done, but I was obviously very spiritually dense. Now, what was interesting, though, was that there were some really good things I took from that. And I began to discover the power of that faith. When I was in the lower sixth form, one of my friends went out jogging one day. I grew up in the New Towns around London. And as he went jogging, he was out in the country. And sadly, he was hit by a car and killed. Because he was between two towns, the ambulance picked him up and they took him to the other town. So he just went missing for 3 or 4 days before he actually was tracked down. They worked out where he was. And nobody knew what had happened to him. And as a group of 16, 17-year-olds, we were absolutely devastated. That's the first time that one of our own had died. And you know, at that stage, you think, well, you don't even think, do you? Life is eternal. Never really occurs to you that difficulty comes into life. I think virtually none of us had experienced even the death of grandparents. It was that sort of young. But I realized in the middle of all that, a lot of people started coming to me because I found in my faith in Jesus something. And it wasn't really even a faith in Jesus, it was a faith in God, really. But I had something there to give me strength, to give me perspective. And what it was that the model of the church that I had was that there is a God who has created the heavens and the earth. And there's something about the love of that God, but there's a lot more about the holiness of that God. God is awesome. Awesome in power. He's bigger than all of these things. And somehow he's in control of everything. It was a faith, it was sufficient, but it's not complete. What happened was, I went to university at 18, like you do, and when I got to university, I discovered in the first week that there was this thing called the Christian Union. Now, I didn't know we had a union, and thought I better join it just in case the strike action or something like that. So there's solidarity with the brothers and sisters. So I joined the Christian Union, which was very exciting because they offered to feed me, which as a student I was very keen on. And I went along to the meeting, discovered that actually Christian Union was quite a lot about food, actually, but it was also about Bible study. Now, I had never studied the Bible for myself. I know that because I'd taken my confirmation Bible with me to university, and it still had the gold leaf. You know what confirmation Bibles are like? It still had the gold leaf uncracked, sealing the pages. So I would go to these Bible studies, and they would say, oh, we're in Galatians, and everybody else would like turn to it really quickly. I'd have to look it up in the index. And, page 1,000 and what? Didn't know there were so many pages in it. And then I would be in the Bible study, literally peeling the pages apart. So they'd be going like, we're in Galatians 5. Everybody ready? I'd be going, hang on. So I'm peeling the pages apart. So embarrassing. But what happened was, as I read the Bible with others for the first time, just suddenly realized how it all fit together. Began to, I guess probably that every sermon I'd ever heard preached was on the gospel. And so when you start hearing the epistles, you start hearing not the narrative, but the explanations. I suddenly realized what Jesus had done for me. And everything fell together. Loads of stuff from my background that I'd heard suddenly made more sense. And I realized that Jesus had died on a cross for me, that he had made the holy God knowable and approachable. And it never really occurred to me that that's what they actually done. Like, so excited about that. Suddenly realized that the God who made the heavens and the earth, the God who is awesome and holy, is also the God who has come alongside as a friend and a brother, who has come and lived a life like one of us so that we can know him, so that we can be in fellowship with him, so that we can know his presence with us intimately, not just in the transcendent, the high, but also in the close. In the intimate. And that revolutionized my life. In just that one term, I came back from university unrecognizable. I was absolutely passionate about my faith. I'd read the Bible, I think. The first time I read the Bible, I think I'd read it cover to cover in just over 3 months. Read it again during the first year. Read it again in the second year. I just could not get enough. And I also became incredibly excited about mission. Because what Jesus had done for me, I wanted other people to know that he could do for them as well. And I got involved very, very quickly with overseas student evangelism. So I was in Cambridge at the time, and lots of foreign students, lots of foreign visitors to town. And what we would do is we would put on a Friday evening Bible study. We used to invite them to a tea party. And then halfway through the tea party, we would say to them, look, we're all Christians. It's lovely to offer you some hospitality. You're here to practice your English and get to know English people. If you'd like to practice your English by reading the Bible, we'd love to share something of what we believe about Jesus. So would you like to come to a Bible study? And quite often a few people would. And they'd come to the Bible study. And you know, we'd try and lead them through evangelistic Bible studies. And in a kind of faltering way, I'd be explaining things. And nobody ever came to faith. I mean, it was slightly painful. I never really knew what God was doing in those studies. I do remember that, one series of studies actually over a whole term where I had this group that was largely Italian and Spanish girls, and a Belgian man. And I spent most of the term talking to the Italian and Spanish girls, who were frankly quite gorgeous. And every now and then, Jean-Paul from Belgium would go, I think Jesus, Isa, and it was really like painful. He would, in his faltering English, he would try and sort of bring out a question, and I would usually kind of like go, yeah, Jean-Paul. And I would like try and give him a quick answer and then get back to Sophia. Or, you know, whoever else was, you know, fascinating that week. And at the end of that term, none of them came to faith. Jean-Paul got baptized. Jean-Paul has since planted 5 churches in Belgium, which shows what I know about what God's doing. So it was great fun. But, he was about the only person I could think of who came to faith. And what we would do is that I think probably the big attraction was the conversation rather than the Bible study, but some people were a little bit intrigued. And then the other really exciting thing was at the end of that, we would say, and if you'd like to come back to formal hall, you can all come back into a Cambridge college and we'll take you for a meal with us. So I have no idea what my college thought about me trooping in with 12 Japanese girls every week, but that was what we did. And as I say, it was a very, very, very small fruit. Really didn't see much. Of course, you know, Jean-Paul planted 5 churches, so you never know what God's going to do, even with small numbers. But I was getting more and more frustrated that there must be, you know, this is not working the way it's meant to work. You know, I've read the Bible, you know, we're meant to see revivals going on. We know. And actually, I knew, because my life had been radically changed, and I was incredibly excited by the discoveries I'd made simply by reading the Bible. And so I don't know whether I was specifically praying for it or not, or whether I was just kind of like getting more frustrated. But after about a year of this, I was getting to that stage where I was hungry for more. And what happened was, in those days, I used to kind of like, my mind would always be buzzing at the end of a day, and I used to struggle to go to sleep. So actually my main quiet time was as I lay horizontally, ready to go to sleep. And I'd read my Bible, and then I'd kind of pray through the day and kind of commit it to God, and after a while I'd nod off. And what happened was, over the period of about a week, certainly at least 5 days in a row, and I think it was about a week, something different. As I lay down to sleep, I just felt a presence in the room. I felt God in a way that I hadn't felt God before. It left me feeling full of joy, full of peace. I was just, you know, lying there in bed, just exulting in God, just joyful, peaceful. And what you need to know is that to that point, I had been an incredibly unemotional person. I was emotionally stunted in a very significant way. I was doing a math degree. I am a very logical, still am, a very logical, rational, left brain kind of person. Got the emotional bandwidth of a gnat. You know, I'm a lot better than I was. But, you know, when I was at school, the other kids called me Spock. You know, I was just very unemotional, slightly unhuman, to be honest. But what happened was, in that encounter, things that I believed became things that I knew in my heart. Truth started to kind of like slip down from here to here. I began to experience the reality of the things that I'd believed it all, but I began to experience, not just that I believe that God is love, and isn't it amazing how the way the gospel answers so many questions, but actually I began to experience the love of God for me. I began to experience that there is a peace that comes from knowing Jesus, which for me as quite an anxious, worrying kind of person, was an amazing experience. You know, not just to take comfort in some scriptures I've memorized, but actually to know the experience into which I was invited to step. So that was very, very powerful for me. Looking back, what I would say now is that the God who made the heavens and the earth, you know, the great, the awesome, holy God, has not only made himself knowable coming alongside as a friend and a brother, but actually changes us from within. Our God is a consuming fire. You know, our God wants to work from the inside out to renew us, to know that he's with us always, to know that whoever we are, he's going to heal us and transform us and glorify us and just set us on fire in an incredible way. Now, I never told anybody about that experience until just a few years ago, actually, because I always felt a bit insecure about it. I'd grown up in this traditional church and then came to university and met evangelicals for the first time. I always felt like I was like the odd one out. I was a bit behind. I didn't have the background everybody else had. As a result, I kind of was probably fake it till you make it. That was sort of my approach, you know. I didn't really let on that I hadn't experienced God. I thought everybody else had an amazing experience with God and I was just catching up. Partly because, you know, when I first met evangelicals, it took me about 4 or 5 weeks to realize apparently there's a prayer you have to pray. Did you know that? Can't become a Christian unless you prayed a prayer. I didn't know that. Nobody ever told me. I thought it was all about being baptized and getting confirmed. That made you a Christian. But no, they said, oh, no, there's a prayer you have to pray. It's at the back of Why Jesus. 67th book of the Bible. Written by Nicky Gumbel, the apostle. And I thought, oh, gosh, okay. Actually, to be honest, I'm lying slightly. In those days, it was Norman Warren and it was Journey to Life. It was a long time ago. But there was a prayer you had to pray. You know, so there are all these things about Christian culture that lead us feeling insecure. So for me, I'm in this place and I'm thinking, okay, wow, I don't know what that was. I can't tell anybody about it because I'm kind of feeling inadequate that I've only just now had that experience. And everybody else, as far as I think, has always had this experience. And I'm just catching up. So I didn't tell anybody about it. And actually, I didn't really think too much about it because I didn't know what it was. What I did notice, though, was that as we carried on doing the same Bible studies just as badly as we'd always done them, suddenly people started coming to faith. And over the next year, about 40 of those foreign students came to faith, some of them from very difficult contexts, Turkish Muslims, North African Muslims, Chinese professors, at a time where the regime was even more repressive, people from Albania, which was the world's only atheistic state in those days, people from behind the Iron Curtain, as was, it's a little bit later than that, but, you know, from the countries of Eastern Europe. We saw people come to faith. And I realized, actually, it wasn't just me, it was others as well, but I realized what was going on was somehow God was working through us in a way that he hadn't done before. There was a release. And I was so encouraged by that. Through that experience, I got my call to ministry, went off to theological college almost immediately after I graduated, and went there with this experience of the love of God, this experience of the power of God, but no idea what to do with it. And it's only really at theological college that for the first time I met other Christians who had a similar experience, who had been taught about charismatic renewal, who knew what it was to pray for the sick and see them healed, who knew how to hear the voice of God, who knew how to move in the supernatural, in signs and wonders. I came into that experience through receiving prayer for trivial football injuries. That didn't really matter because I knew they were real. I knew the way that God had touched me and encountered me was genuine. And so I started to walk in a supernatural experience of life. I started to get a vision for ministry where the kingdom of God is breaking in. And I realized that, of course, that's exactly what the Bible had taught all along. So I'm going to just show you some of the scriptures that just remind us about what it is to be with Jesus, where the supernatural life is an adventure. It's a great song, but that's not what I want. Can we change to the PowerPoint? Thank you. So here we go. Yeah. So the supernatural life is the life that Jesus calls us to. So these sorts of scriptures started to be really powerful to me. So from the beginning, Jesus called his disciples. It says he called them that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and have authority to drive out demons. So from the beginning, when Jesus first called his disciples, he called them to be involved in what he was doing. I used to think of disciples as simply being his witnesses. That, you know, maybe Jesus called 12 because in those days they didn't have, you know, printing presses or, you know, the internet. Nowadays, Jesus would only need one disciple and an iPhone, you know, following him around, recording everything. But that's not the point. Jesus didn't call the disciples to help him get the message out. He called the disciples to train them to do what he was doing. So he called them that they might be with him. This is like the intimacy. We always need to be with Jesus. But he also called them that he might send them. There's always that rhythm, isn't there, in the Christian life? Working from a position of rest. Abiding in the vine so we can go and bear much fruit. And here Jesus says, come be with me and then be sent with my power, with my authority. And he says, drive out demons. Later in the chapter he adds, heal the sick. So when he sends the disciples out, Matthew chapter 10, he says, heal the sick. Raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, drive out demons. So, in other words, go and do what I am doing. It's not just Matthew, actually. In Luke, we get the same thing. In Luke 9, Jesus sends the 12 out. He sends them out, go and do these things. Luke 10, he sends 72 out. So it's not just an apostolic kickstart for the church, but it's a vision for all believers. And as he sends the 72 out, Jesus says to them, when you go to a place, speak peace, let your blessing rest upon it, stay where you're welcomed. heal the sick who are there and tell them the kingdom of God has come near to you. So in other words, as you go out, do the things that I have been doing, say the things that I am saying, and I will be with you. Here's power, here's authority. You go and do it. In Matthew, he says, freely you have received, now freely give. And that's the essence of the Christian life. That's how we grow in the Christian life, actually. We give away what God has given to us. And he gives us more. And the more we give it away, he gives us more. In John 14, Jesus says, I tell you the truth. Well, he's actually, in this context, he's talking about miracles. And he says to them in John 14, look, if people don't believe the words, at least believe on the evidence of the miracles. The demonstration of the kingdom of God will help people believe the proclamation of the kingdom of God. And he says, so miracles matter. Miracles are important. Signs and wonders are there for a purpose. You know, signs point to something. And you're invited to take the journey to discover it. Wonders are there to make you wonder, to think again, to see the world in a new way. And Jesus says, I tell you the truth, anyone who believes in me will do the things that I have been doing. He says, in actual fact, even greater things than I have been doing. See, there's so much in the Bible that says what it is to be a Christian. About it being an incredible adventure with Jesus, with things that are far more possible than any of us have experienced yet. And yet most of us airbrush these versions out because they're so far forward from where we are. They seem to be too much. But they're not. God is faithful to his word. And there's a supernatural adventure that he invites us into, where we can begin to see these things happening in our midst. Now, for me, all these thoughts have kind of coalesced in a very famous passage where Jesus walks on water. And it's from Matthew chapter 14. I just want to direct your attention to it and then just say a little bit more about some of my journey. So Matthew chapter 14, the context of that whole passage is the death of John the Baptist. At the beginning of the chapter, it says that John the Baptist has been killed by Herod. And that's devastating for Jesus. This is his cousin. And Jesus hears about it and wants to withdraw privately to a solitary place. And so what Jesus does is he gets with his disciples in a boat and he goes across the lake. But the crowd hear about it and then they run round the top of the lake to meet him on the other side. So when Jesus arrives, to have this time of being alone with his father and his friends, to process some of the emotional pain of having lost his cousin, when he gets around there, ministry is waiting. This is what ministry is like, by the way. It's never ending. You know, and people's needs will often come to us at very inconvenient moments. But Jesus has compassion on them, and he heals their sick. And then the disciples say, look, there's so many of them. We're so far away from the village. We couldn't feed them anyway. Why don't we send them away? They can disperse and they can go and find some food. Nearly at the end of the day. And Jesus says, look, I want to teach you something. What have you got? And they go, well, we've just got a few loaves and a few fish. And he says, look, bring it here. Let me bless it. You go break it and multiply it. And as they do, you know the story. 5,000 people are fed. Now, Jesus is telling them something quite significant at that point, isn't he? That you can give him your little and he can supernaturally, abundantly do things. This is something about the life that he's calling us into. And the miracle happens in their hands as they break it out. Jesus doesn't perform the whole miracle himself. He does the blessing and the breaking. They do the distributing. Nobody notices. It keeps going on and on and on and on until they're handing it out. So he's telling them quite a few things. But at the end of that, it says, picking up at Matthew 14:22, it says, after that, immediately, Jesus made the disciples get in the boat, go on ahead of him to the other side, and he dismissed the crowd. After he dismissed the crowd, he was on the mountainside by himself to pray. Later that night, he was there alone, and the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. Now, the lake that we're talking about here is actually the Sea of Galilee, and it's the second lowest body of water in the world. The lowest body of water in the world is the Dead Sea, obviously. And it's a very shallow lake, and it's a lake that's a little bit unusual topographically because it has There is sort of like plains going down to the sea, and then there's a ring of mountains and valleys on the other side. So what happens on that place is that you have warm air and cold air meeting, which creates turbulence, with a very shallow lake. That means that very violent storms can whip up quickly. And that's what it was like. The disciples, many of whom were experienced fishermen, knew that they were already in trouble. They were a long way from either shore, and they were making slow progress. The wind was against them, and the wind and the waves were banging against the boat. Ever felt like that in the Christian life? Yeah, quite regularly. You know, we're trying to make progress, but it just feels like everything is against us. And this is the time when Jesus comes to them. So shortly before dawn, so in that kind of twilight moment, you know, before dawn, there's a sort of, everything starts to lighten up. In that moment of not quite light, not quite darkness, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. Now, what happens when Jesus comes to you in a way that you've not experienced before? Well, I'll tell you what happens. That we tend to behave exactly like the disciples did. So what happens here is Jesus comes to them. They've never seen him do this before. And we read, when the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. It's a ghost, they said, and they cried out in fear. So the first reaction to God doing something you haven't seen before is fear. Very important we state that, because so many people, when God starts to move in their life or in their church in a way that they haven't seen before, so many people are afraid. And as a result of their fear, which is totally natural, they then reject that as being a work of God. I've heard it so many times. People sort of say, this can't be God because I really don't like it at all. This is making me feel afraid. Just to have a little think back to the Christmas story, it was only last month. What happens when angels turn up in the Bible? What's the first thing an angel always says? Do not be afraid. Why is that? Because they're scary. Because any time we have our eyes open to something that is beyond our experience or bigger than the world that we normally live in, as our worldview is open to something like that, we will feel very small, we will not feel in control, or that we have understanding, and we will feel afraid. It's a totally normal reaction to feel afraid. Feeling afraid in the presence of God is totally normal. You remember the first few Wimber conferences I went to, I was terrified. I didn't know what was going on. I was quite afraid. As a result, sometimes in their fear, people go beyond that and they misattribute the work of God to the work of somebody else. Here, the disciples say, it's a ghost. Slightly offensive, really, isn't it? I mean, they were with him just a few hours ago. They've been with him for a year or two. And yet they don't recognize him. They say, it's a ghost. I've been in churches where as the Spirit has started to move, people have said, this is not God. I've known God for years and he's never done this before. It's like, well, come on, you know, you might have known God for years, but do you genuinely think you've known everything that God can do? People sometimes say, this is the work of the enemy. Dangerous place to be, isn't it? To declare that something that God is doing is the work of the enemy. Especially when we see that so often in the Bible, God's work is not understood at first and therefore is misattributed and rejected. So we just need to read our Bibles. Now, it's normal for that to happen, but it's also normal for Jesus to reassure us. So in verse 27, Jesus immediately said to them, take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. A friend of mine pointed out that in the passage it says the disciples were terrified, said it was a ghost, and cried out in fear. Jesus says, don't be afraid, it's me, don't be afraid. It's really cool, isn't it? It's like he knows exactly what they're experiencing, he knows exactly what they're saying, and he will always seek to reassure them. And for me, when I've been in times where God is moving in my life or around me in ways that I don't understand, I just listen for the voice of God. And Jesus will be reassuring you. It is me. It's okay. It's me. He'll show you through his word. You know, he'll show you passages where he's moved like this in the Bible. And you'll maybe see things in the Bible in a new light. Go, oh my life, it was there all along. I guess I read that. I never really thought about what that might mean as an experience. See, Jesus is reassuring. But what's even greater than this is that Jesus is inviting. When there is a new experience, it's because Jesus is inviting us into something greater. Peter says, Lord, if it is you, tell me to come to you on the water. Now, there are a lot of things Jesus could have said at that moment. He could have said, do you still think I'm a ghost then? Huh? He could have said, and who do you think you are then? I'm walking on the water, Son of God, come on. You think you can come and do that with me? Peter, of all the people, you know, everybody knows your faults and failings. Of all the people, Peter, you think you're the one to come and walk on the water with me? Doesn't, does he? Jesus says, very simply, one word, come. And I think that's an incredible, incredible word. What Jesus is saying in the face of all the things that instinctively we would believe, because we think of ourselves as being inadequate, disqualified, unable, when Jesus shows us something way beyond possible, something truly supernatural, and we think, oh, he says, come. Come and join me. Come and step into it. So for me and for Becky, this has become, this one word has become Jesus' invitation to a supernatural life. He's saying to us, get out of the boat, step into the impossible. And what he's saying as well is he's saying, if you want it, you can have it. Now, of course, there were 11 chickens that didn't want it, and only Peter. Aren't we glad for Peter? I know we knock him all the time. We're always making fun of Peter. You know, he's the one who makes us feel good about himself because he's always mucking up. And actually, Peter is amazing as a disciple. He just wants to be where Jesus is. But if we put ourselves into the shoes of Peter, what would stop us from stepping out of the boat? You know, if you were in that boat with the disciples, what would stop you? Well, we came to the conclusion that there are basically two broad categories of problems that we might have. They're the categories of the head and the heart. So the other 11, did not step out of the boat. Didn't even occur to them that it might be a possibility. Certainly they weren't bold enough to ask. And if they'd heard Jesus' invitation to come, I suspect they wouldn't. Peter wasn't limited by any of those things. But imagine if Peter had had the sort of mindset that was dominated by the rational mind, that was thoroughly logical and said, look, I never do anything unless I can really understand it. So Jesus, I'm not getting out of this boat until you tell me how it is possible that water is going to bear my weight. I don't know how you're doing that, so I'm not going to try and do it myself. That would be a limitation. That's my story. I have always struggled with the supernatural because my worldview, from you know all of my background, my personality, my training, my university education, it's all about the scientific, the materialistic, the rational. I could be a thoroughgoing materialist atheist if it wasn't for the grace of God and his intervention in my life. Becky's story is much more about the wounded heart. I never take steps forward because if I take steps forward, things go badly. And life has told me to hide. Life has taught me to sit back, keep safe, because it's quite dangerous. And I'll talk more about Becky's story after the break. But my whole approach to this has always been as a scientist, as a left-brain, logical, rational thinker. And so you can see how my experiences of God and then my experiences of starting to step into healing ministry and things like that, that those have really been difficult experiences for me to embrace. But I knew it was God. I knew it was real. I kept on pushing through. I come across a lot of people who say things like, I believe that God works in signs and wonders. I believe in Christian experience. I'm just not that sort of person. You know, the supernatural happens to other people. Quite often, and I'm not making a gender distinction here, but quite often I've heard these very words, that's more for the wife. A lot of guys, we're going to struggle with that, you know, emotional, experiential worldview. We're much more comfortable in the, you know, the solid, the material, the scientific, the rational. And I would live very happily within that. Now, what happened was, though, God had been talking to me about this over a number of years. So when I became a Christian, I one of the first disciplines I engaged in was the discipline of scripture memory. And I bought a little pack from the Navigators. Anybody remember them? Navigators used to have these little cards, and they're about like 1 inch by 2 inches, and they had a scripture verse, NIV on one side and King James Version on the other side. So weirdly, there's all sorts of scriptures I know in the King James, despite having never read it, because they're on the other side of those cards. But one of the first verses I ever memorized was Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. I start, some of you will finish. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Wow, it's quite impressive. Paul, you've done a good job here, mate. Very good. It's really interesting. We love that verse, don't we? We love that verse. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him. He will guide and direct your paths, or make your paths straight. Now, the interesting thing about that is that I had this revelation where I suddenly realized that my entire worldview was the exact opposite of trusting in God. What's the polarity here? It's trusting the Lord with all your heart, and what you're not meant to do? Lean on your own understanding. I had led on my own understanding for years. It was the only way I knew how to do life, was to try and understand it in order to control it. You know, that was my approach to life. Very limiting in terms of being able to delight in God and to enjoy God and to experience God, to trust God. And I realized, oh, my life, I'm not trusting in God. I'm trusting in my own intellectual worldview, my ability to process things. Now, don't get me wrong. These are gifts. It has served me really well to be a good analyst, a good strategist, a good thinker. It really helps in my teaching that I can have an ordered mind, that I can wrestle with things and make them hang together and understand things. It's really good. But often our greatest sins are when we take our strengths and push them that little bit too far and start to trade on them and start to live off them and start to make them the source of our strength and our ability. So for me, this has been a lifelong journey of learning to trust God, learning to let go. Learning to let go is a difficult thing. One of the things I always have struggled with is really letting go and letting God. And I had a particular hang-up. That hang-up was being slain in the spirit. Now, some of you will be nodding knowingly, oh, yeah, I heard about that, you know. That's basically when people are prayed for and they have an experience of God that is so great they fall over. I like to think of it slightly differently, which is that they have an experience of God that they're so enjoying they can't be bothered to stand up anymore, so they don't. It's a much, much healthier way of thinking about it, because occasionally people will say, like, God knocked me off my feet, but quite often, if they really, really wanted to stand up, they could. And I know that because that's my experience. So I would often have an experience of being in prayer, and as I became more and more conscious of God, I would feel the weight of his presence. So some of you will recognize this. You've been praying, you're maybe in the presence of God, you're asking him to come. And as you ask him to come, there's a sense of heaviness. Not emotional heaviness, not that, but literal weight. The Old Testament, remember, it describes how the priests could not stand up when the glory fell in the temple. The Hebrew word for glory is kavod. Kavod literally means weight, heaviness. And so often when you're prayed for, you might experience that. And I'd had experienced it a number of times. But my problem is that when I'm receiving prayer, I'm still doing the left brain analysis kind of thing. So you might be praying for me, and I'm listening to what you're saying. I'm also listening to what she's receiving prayer for over there. I'm aware of the music in the environment around me. And at the same time, if the presence of God starts kind of looking like heaviness to me, I'm never going to fall over because as I'm leaning back, I'm actually thinking about my center of gravity and calculating my angle of inclination. I'm a mathematician, remember? So I know exactly how far I can go until I topple over. And what would happen is, this would happen regularly. I would be in prayer, receiving from God, and then like that. Because I knew I'd got to the tipping point. And so it would happen again, and then I'd get to that point, and I'd say, oh, like that. Right. And I used to jokingly say, I have been literally marched in prayer from the beginning front of the church to the back of the church in several English churches over the years, one step at a time, you know. And it's just because I had this hang-up about, well, I'm not going to fall over, clearly. I'm still in control. And I just didn't know how to let God. You know, let go and let God, that phrase, it never meant anything to me. I just associated it with kittens hanging from trees, like Christian posters. It was at that level. It's like, I have no idea what that experience means or what that reality describes. Now, what happened to me was, when I was ordained, I'd met Becky and we'd got married, and we moved to the Wirral, to First Curacy in a little church, an outer council estate at Birkenhead. And great time, really great time. I was ordained in 92. In 1994, as the young curate, I was left in charge of the church whilst we sent 100 people to the New Wine Conference at Shepton Mallet. Now, what happened was we sent 100 people to Shepton Mallet. We received 100 gibbering lunatics back because 1994 was a year in which the Spirit of God started to do something really weird in the churches, which was eventually known as the Toronto Blessing, because it originated at a little church near the airport in Toronto. And this was an experience of the Spirit that resulted in very odd manifestations with many, many people. And what is going on here? But our evening service went from 40 people to 200 people overnight. The church started meeting six nights a week to pray for people. Almost everybody you prayed for would have a powerful encounter with God. During that season, this is quite a small church physically. It had one central aisle, pews to the walls on either side. During that season, the vicar and I, when the service ended, we used to climb out of the window in the vestry, go through the graveyard to the back to shake hands, you know, because certain things have to be observed in Anglican churches. And the reason we did that was because we could not get down the aisle because there were so many bodies stacked up of people who'd been overwhelmed by the presence and power of God. And this was like, what is going on here? Now, in this season, I'm receiving prayer quite a lot. Everybody's praying for me. Now, if I pray for somebody else, bang, you know, really explosive experiences for them all. People are praying for me. I'm a brick. Seriously, I am like nothing. It's not happening. Okay. After about a month, this is getting so embarrassing. Really is. I mean, because they're all praying for me. Oh, you know, really, you love Paul. Go breakthrough, Lord. It's like brick. And I'm just sort of thinking, okay, this is like, I don't know, I've sorted this out with God. So what happened was I waited until my lovely wife went off to work, had a day off, and I thought, Lord, me and you, we're going to sort this out. So I listened to some teaching cassettes, since the old days, remember? And the speaker was talking about everything being done decently and in order. I thought, I'm all right with that, that's fine. But he said, everything has to be done, though. And so often we're in control, so everything can't be done. And what we need to do is we need to release control to God. And sometimes God will offend our minds to reveal our hearts. And I'm just feeling that more and more, you know, I know this is exactly the issue with me. It's all about the mind getting in the way. And actually that defensiveness in my heart is stopping what God wants to do. And I thought, I don't know, I've still got a problem with this whole kind of like being prayed for and falling over thing. Then I had this incredible breakthrough. It was a word of wisdom given to me. I don't know where it came from. I suddenly thought, hang on, if falling over is the problem, why don't I cut out the middleman and just start on the floor? So that's literally what I did. I got a pillow, I lay on the floor in my house, pillow under the head, put on some worship music cassettes, and said a very holy prayer that will probably be in books in years to come. All right, God, if this is real, come and get me. And I lay there. And for about 5 minutes, nothing happened. And I thought, right, I'm not going anywhere. This is Jacob wrestling with God. I'd kind of built this up as such a big thing by then. And after about 5 minutes, I began to experience again something of the presence and power of God. And I recognized it as God, because, well, firstly, I'd been praying for it, and Jesus said, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? He's not going to give you a bad gift, and he gives good gifts. And actually, it felt, in some ways, pretty similar to what I'd experienced as a student in my breakthrough in the bedroom. For me, it only seems to happen when I lay down. You know, this is like, in my life, that's the place to be. Lay on the floor and just ask God to come and get you. And it was glorious. And it was powerful, and I still don't really know what it was. I felt the presence of God on me. I felt tingling across my mouth, which I'd never felt before, across my jaw. I thought afterwards, yeah, maybe that's to do with an anointing on speaking, on prophecy. I don't know. You know, sometimes people say their hands get hot, there must be healing. You know, it's that sort of thing. But you don't know, do you? But you go, Lord, whatever it is, come and do it. Now, in the middle of that experience, the phone rang. You know where I'm going with this, don't you? The phone rang in the middle of that experience. I knew I could reassert control. I had absolutely no doubt that if I wanted to answer that phone, I could struggle up and answer that phone. But I thought, I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to let the answer phone take it. And whatever you're doing, God, I'm staying with this. I'm staying with you. I'm giving you time. And It carried on overall, maybe about half an hour, I think, I had that experience. There were times perhaps where I thought, you know, I don't feel I can get up, but actually I knew I could have done. I could have reasserted control and done that. When it began to fade, I kind of thought, oh, I better go and listen to the answer phone. And on the answer phone is a phone call from a curate friend of mine who's up in Newcastle who's phoning to say, hey, have you heard about this weird thing that's going on in the churches? What do you think about that? So I phoned him back and I said, you know, if you'd phoned 2 hours ago, this is what I would have said. But let me tell you what I've just experienced. Now, I get prayed for more than anybody else in my church, I imagine, in terms of prayer ministry. I'm still pretty much a brick. You know, I've learned to receive by faith. You know, that's good. I know, we ask, I receive, I'm really happy with that. But I've also learned more and more to open myself to the presence of God in a tangible, experiential kind of way. And I don't need experiences. They don't really matter. In those days, we used to say quite regularly, it's not how they fall down, it's how they get up. Because we saw a lot of people have encounters, have experiences, and just go, that was weird. Or like start living for the buzz of the experience. But actually, when there is an experience, when there's an encounter, there's also an invitation. Do you want to step into this? Do you want to step into a holier life, perhaps? Do you want to step into a more empowered life? Do you want to step into a more intimate life with me? So I think if you're the sort of person that relates to that left brain, rational experiences for the emotional kind of thing, I want to say think again. I'm so grateful to God for his grace in revealing himself to me in those ways. In enabling me to begin to encounter more of him. Because it's through that that I've really begun to partner with him in the adventure of life and to start seeing the supernatural in my life and in my ministry. And I think it is for all of us. God does not play favorites. It is for each and every one of us. How are we doing? Great. We're going to have some coffee in a minute. I'd love to end with just a really simple prayer. We're going to be doing ministry at the end of the next session as well. But would you stand for a moment? I think there are some of us here today for whom this session is the session. It's because we are those logical, rational people. Nothing wrong with that. We're amazing. But let's not hide behind it. Let's not say that experience is for others, that the supernatural is for people who are different from us. Let's not be content with a life that's smaller than the adventure that Jesus invites us into. So why don't you just close your eyes and open yourself to God and His presence. Now, nobody is totally head and nobody is totally heart in their orientation. We're all a mixture. So we can all pray this prayer. And for some of us, it'll be more pertinent. But Lord, we give you permission. We lay down control. We lay down our demand to understand. We want to trust in you with all of our heart. Not only trust in what we can comprehend, because you are beyond comprehension. You are more wonderful, more glorious. Your ways are not our ways. Your thoughts are not our thoughts. They are much, much, much higher. So please forgive us, Lord, for ever thinking that we could box you, control you, understand you. And we ask for experiences that we might enlarge our understanding. Pray that even today, Lord, that you would encounter us in fresh ways. Enable us to take steps out of the boat of our understanding and into the supernatural on the water with you. Thank you. Now, the Spirit's already moving, so just let him come. That's it. Thank you, Lord. There's going to be more for us all today. There's no limit. Because there's no limit on God's side. He's saying to us, how much do you want? And he'll help us receive all that we can. Bless you, Lord. Amen.